Father, tonight as we come before your word, we ask that you would be gracious to us, that you would help us to see your word, to understand it, to see, Father, the faithfulness of your people through Scripture. That we would be encouraged, Father, by your word tonight. We thank you for the brothers and sisters around us, the fact that we get to worship together as always, Lord. It is a unique blessing that we have here. And so we give you all the glory, all the praise. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 17, I was thinking about this passage on my commute to work this week, and I was thinking about how I kind of ended up where I am today and how the Lord has worked in my life to lead me to this point. And I kind of came to this realization as I was on my morning drive into work that there is one thing in my life that has forever changed my life. Right, more than marriage, more than a career, more than the school I went to, more than my parents and siblings, more than any of those things. And people have had this profound impact on my life, but there is one thing that has forever changed the course of my life. It is and will be the basic foundation of my faith. It is what I find joy in more than anything else in the world. My life can be crazy, but there will always be something that calms me to refocus me and humble me. And what is that thing? Well, as many of you know, my first year of college, I was taught how to read and to understand this book. And that discovery of knowing and learning how to read the Bible changed my life forever, because in this book, I discovered who Christ is. I remember sitting in a hospital bed reading through the book of Romans and reading about my sin and how I need a Savior, how the wages of my sin is death, and that I deserve that. That is rightfully, that is justly what I deserve, and yet Christ comes into my life, into the picture, to save me from that sin. I realized my condition as a sinner, my need for a Savior. It was in Scripture that I understood the devastation that my sin caused on not just myself, but the relationships around me. And I saw in Scripture the grace of God. And it's in Scripture that I found Christ. Right? Even though I had grown up in the church, I never spent time to know God's Word, to know it well, to learn about God's Word, to learn how to read God's Word until the Lord put me in a hospital bed so that I would study God's word. I would learn how to read the word for myself. I would discover the joy of being able to commune with God, to have his word right in front of me. And once I figured out how to study this book, and it's not that hard nowadays with all these Bible commentaries and study guides, but once I figured out how to read this book, I knew that I had a foundation to build upon. I didn't have to depend on anyone else to explain it to me. I can open up this book, and I can know what God was saying to me. It's in Scripture that I learned also, very practically, how to love God and how to love others, Matthew 22. I learned how to live in light of eternity, Matthew 6. I saw that I could trust God in the good times and in the bad times, Romans 8. I learned that my youth is not an excuse for my immaturity in 1 Timothy 4. What it looks like to be a God-honoring man in Titus 2, and a husband, Ephesians 5, and even a pastor, 1 Timothy 3. And I find it disturbing and discouraging oftentimes that fewer and fewer Christians and churches hold the Scriptures as the inerrant, sufficient Word of God. Fewer and fewer people know how to accurately handle the Word of God, how to study the Word of God for themselves. Honestly, there are people probably in this room who don't spend time in God's Word. And I don't know how we can pull off being a Christian in our culture, in our society, without knowing the God of the Bible, the God that we worship, without spending time with him in his word. You see, you can come to church, you can learn from other people all the time, and that's great, but there is something so different about the personal relationship and personally knowing God's word for yourself. When I think about it, my time with God is the only time in my life that I cannot lie, because God knows all. He knows what I'm thinking. He knows what I want and what I'm doing. I can't lie, because he's a great and mighty God. He is my creator. He knows who I am and what I've done against him. I have to be real during this time, because reading God's word is like holding up a mirror to my face And it's when I'm in God's word that I come coram Dei before the face of God and I acknowledge everything that he's done for me, my dependence on him, and I learn about who he is as my God. You see, the word of God has changed my life forever in so many ways. And for believers, it changes our lives in so many ways. It's because of this book that we have the reward of knowing our Savior, knowing who God is and how much he loves us, and we get to continue to commune with our loving, living God. Brothers and sisters, my point is that Scripture is vitally important for us to know and to cherish. In our passage tonight, we see Scripture take center stage. Right? We see it bringing the gospel to all nations. We see the power of God's word to transform, and Paul, his understanding of the word in a world that is in so desperate need for a Savior. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 16, and we saw how the gospel gives hope in all situations. And tonight, as we turn to Acts chapter 17, we see from city to city how scripture is the means through which hope is given to people. In Acts, we've seen the gospel go from city to city, starting from the most important city in Jerusalem. And by the end of the book, we're going to see Paul and his friends in Rome. But in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas, they've just departed from Philippi. And remember, Philippi is where they met Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer. And then they come to this city about 100 miles away, about a 3 days travel, called Thessalonica. And then they'll be in Berea. And so we start to see these other origin stories of churches, epistles that we see in Scripture. Now, the Thessalonians, this city was the capital and most important city in Macedonia. It was a major port. It was a significant commercial center. And it's a place where one commentator calls it the traffic of the sea meets the traffic of the land. And so you can imagine this city being a melting pot of Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul, he gets to the city and he heads straight for the synagogues because that's what he does. That's how he rolls. Right? Even though the Jews have been harmful to him, they've been persecuting him in the past. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, the letter that he would write to this very city, he says this at the very beginning of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but that though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, in the synagogues there, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." And so persecution could not hold Paul back. He had just got punished in Philippi, and yet he comes to Thessalonica, and he goes straight for the Jewish synagogues. Despite his frequent mistreatment by them, he never lost passion for the Jews. And his goal is to bring the gospel and God's word to bear on the people in those synagogues. He lifts Scripture high and he points to it as important. And so tonight we're going to look at three truths about Scripture from this passage. Three truths about Scripture, very simple. And the first truth is this, that Scripture is the source of truth about Christ. Scripture is the source of truth about Christ. Now imagine if I was watching a cooking show with you, because that's what some of you guys do, and I was that guy, right? I was that guy who's just talking the entire show. And some of you are like this, right? And if you are like this, your friends will lovingly approach you and confront you after this message about that, because that is very annoying. But imagine I'm that guy, right? I'm sitting next to you, we're watching a cooking show, and the entire time I am talking, I'm making comments about the show, but my comments are about what the chefs are wearing, or their hairstyles, or I'm talking about what's going on in the background, right? You'd probably look at me like I was crazy, one, because I'm talking too much, but two, because I'm completely missing the point of the show. Rather than seeing the food as my focus is on everything else that's happening around that. And I think oftentimes this is how we approach Scripture, right? Oftentimes we come before Scripture and we just want to know what we need to do. We approach Scripture with prideful or selfish or self-focused intent. Right, we might come to Scripture during a difficult trial and we kind of play Bible roulette, right? We just kind of flip to any passage and we say, okay, God, comfort me. I'm going through a hard time right now. Just comfort me. Show me something encouraging. Give me something good to think about. Or we have maybe a hard decision that we have to make coming up, and so we go to Scripture thinking, okay, God, well, tell me what I need to do. Just show me what I need to do. And we might leave frustrated from that time in God's Word because he didn't answer our questions. And sometimes, by God's grace, the Lord is faithful to help us through those difficult times and hard decisions to answer exactly what we're looking for. But we're often missing the point of Scripture. You see, the Bible isn't about you and me and the things that we need to solve our daily problems. It is an encouragement. It is good things. There are very practical things that we see in Scripture that are helpful for our lives, but the Bible is mainly about Christ. The Bible is about showing Christ. It's about putting Christ on display, that God's Word is communicated to us, and it's about showing us Christ. And Christ is what we need in the midst of those difficult times and those hard decisions that we can trust in, and we can look at Christ. And Paul, he knows this. In fact, he knows that the entire Old Testament, even though it doesn't have the word Jesus, the words Jesus Christ in them, the entire Old Testament is written about Christ. The entire Old Testament points forward to the Messiah in Jesus Christ, and the entire New Testament talks about Christ and our need for him and looking back at what he's accomplished for us on the cross. And Paul, he knows this. Look at verse 2. Paul, he goes in, as was his custom. This is what he does normally. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them, with the Jews in the synagogue from the Scriptures. Verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So picture what's going on here. Paul, he gets to Thessalonica, and he walks into the Jewish synagogue, which is what he does in every single city, right? To the Jews first, then to the Gentiles, and he begins to do what? He begins to build friendships with them, ask them what their favorite hobbies are, invite them to church. He just goes with the flow, right? No, Paul, he walks into these synagogues with a strategy. It says that Paul, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and for three Sabbaths, for three Sundays, he reasoned with them from Scripture. The word here for reasoned is in the Greek, is the word dialegomai, from which we get the word dialogue. Right, so Paul, he's not standing up in front of the entire synagogue giving this formal sermon, but he was likely having these heated discussions where Paul was fielding questions. This was how Paul did ministry. He went in there and they had conversations. There was a dialogue between Paul and the Jews. They had a conversation about Scripture. They talked about the text and they sought to persuade each other. And slowly he's explaining, he's expounding on what the text is truly talking about Jesus Christ. And you can imagine Paul in the synagogue with Scripture open in his lap. He's explaining the text to the Jews. And the text says that he specifically was explaining and proving that Christ's death and resurrection were absolutely necessary. You see, Paul, he knew his audience. He knew that the biggest stumbling block for the Jews was this, the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, the common Jewish view of the Messiah pictured the Messiah, the Savior one, the saving one, as this conquering political ruler who would restore the fortunes of the Jews, that he would go and defeat the enemies and usher in the kingdom. They thought the Messiah was going to be this new ruler who's going to bring them back to prominence. But this Jesus, what did he do? Jesus Christ came into our world fully God, fully man, as a carpenter's son. And seeing the sin in the world, He set his face toward Jerusalem, he goes to the cross, and he dies on the cross at the hands of his own people. He was given over to one of the most embarrassing and horrific deaths, being nailed to the cross for our sins. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead to prove that he conquered sin and death itself. You see, Jesus' death and resurrection in the mind of the Jews, even in the mind of the disciples, was a hard thing to understand. It didn't comprehend. But Paul, he knew this. He knew that how understanding the death and resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was vital for the Jews. He knew that the hearts of the Jews and what they would think. And rather than depend on his own experiences, and Paul had a lot of experiences to depend on, Paul, he turns to Scripture to show them proof. He knows God's word so well that he makes references to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And Luke doesn't exactly tell us what Paul talked about, but we can assume that Paul, he's done his homework. He's a smart man. He knows what he's talking about because it says in the end that some of the Jews were persuaded. These men who knew their Bible and many devout Greeks and some leading women, that Scripture is true. It is logical. It shows us that Scripture is reasonable. It's reliable. And so these people who turned to Christ, they humbled themselves before Scripture. Because Scripture talks about Christ. I want to, real quick, a side note here. We see toward the end of that passage that leading women were brought to Christ. And later on in Berea, we see that there were women of high standing that were kind of identified and brought to Christ in these moments. Now, ladies, we see in these two cities that when the gospel is faithfully preached and the word of God is taught, that there are very strong, intelligent, gifted, bold, faithful, and dare I say, leading women in the church. And these women flourish and they thrive in the church. And that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, when it is cherished, that there are strong women in the church and they thrive with the church because we've all been made in the image of God. We're all heirs to the kingdom of God. And there are biblically strong women in the church. And so I want to encourage the ladies that to look at these women, that these leading women, women of high standing in the church. God's word shows us that men and women are equal in dignity and in value with distinct roles to be played out in life and in the church, and that the church should be for, all in favor of these thriving, strong, and godly women. Now, men, brothers, we need to be thoughtful about this. We need to be thoughtful about how we can encourage and care and support the strong and the godly women that the Lord has blessed us with in this church, and how they can thrive in their leadership for the glory of God. That's my side note. I hope you enjoyed that. But this just got me thinking. Back to the text. Paul, he uses Scripture to show the truth about Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, when you talk to people about your faith, what do you turn to? Do you turn to your experiences with the church? You turn to your friends, you turn to your own lives and your own testimonies, which is a good thing, right? The women at the well, John 4. But how often do you turn to Scripture to show people Christ? I think we live in a day and age when carrying a Bible around at work or at school is equivalent to inviting people to ridicule and to judge you. Right, we have this picture of Christian secret agents in the workplace where we have to kind of hide our Bibles or hide them under a jacket of some sort so they can't see kind of the gold trimming. I think God has blessed us sovereignly with this gold trim on these books so that people can see that it's a Bible right away. Right, but realize that Scripture is God's word to us. It is powerful to persuade and has the power to transform people. And rather than hide God's word, we should use God's word to show Christ. I remember when I first sat down and heard the gospel, the man sitting across from me during lunch was a man who had a very big Bible, very highlighted Bible, and what he did to me in explaining the gospel, he would have me flip to a certain passage of Scripture, give me his Bible, and he would recite Scripture to me. And at that point, you know, a very argumentative young man I was, I couldn't say anything because it's right there in black and white print for me to see. That it wasn't his own opinion, it was something that the Bible said. I didn't have anything to say back to that. And brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are called to know Scripture, to use Scripture to show Christ. One commentary says, look, the effective Christian witness includes being able to answer questions about the faith. And Scripture provides the truth. So how often do you turn to Scripture? And you might be sweating thinking about, you know, defending doctrine, but I will just say this, start here. Start by revering the Word of God for what it is. Revere, respect, fear the word of God for what it is. The Bible is the very word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for the training in righteousness. Why? Why do we have this? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, scripture is the living word of God. And we know in Thessalonica, the church there received the word of God, because in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Start by acknowledging and living the truth that this is the word of God, and that without scripture, we don't know Christ. Without scripture, without God's word to guide us, we don't know our need for a savior. We don't know what he did on the cross. In this book holds our salvation and hope and our savior. So scripture is the source of truth about Christ. Secondly, our second point is that scripture stands in contrast to the world. Scripture stands in contrast to the world. I was thinking, it's NBA playoff time, and I was thinking that fans are really crazy people, fans being short for fanatics. And I was reading some articles today about different people getting different haircuts for their teams and running out on the field. And then these people getting tattoos, right? Those things are permanent. Well, I guess not as permanent as they used to be, but fans do some crazy things, right? I have a story about something crazy I did that I will not share because this is being recorded and will be pushed into the dark internet. So, but understand that as believers, when we stand firm on the truths of Scripture, we should not be surprised if the world thinks that we're crazy. If the world thinks that we are out of our minds, look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, and I love this description, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus, which is a lie. And the people of the city and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Paul, he preaches in the synagogue, and people put their faith in Christ, but it's not just this passive acceptance of Jesus. No, it's this immediate transformation and conviction that lands these people under attack. They're being persecuted after the proclamation of the gospel. And we see this again in Berea, right? Later on in this passage, that there's these same Jews from this city in verse 13, they learn that the word of God has gone to Berea, that Paul is proclaiming the word there, and so they go down there and they incite persecution again. They're following the preaching of the word, because you see, God's word and the gospel will not always be received with open arms by the world. It wasn't received in Paul's time, and it won't be received in ours. Scripture stands in contrast to our world. We live in a politically charged time, and there we are constantly being bombarded and accused and name-called. We're called people who believe in the Bible, who are dumb and narrow-minded. We're bigoted or outdated. We're told that the convictions that are clearly articulated in Scripture should no longer apply. And many churches and people are making compromises when it comes to Scripture, saying that Scripture is no longer inerrant. They deny the clear teaching of Scripture, and slowly people might be chipping away at the very foundation of the gospel. But Scripture and the people of God will continue to stand in contrast with the ever-changing tides of the world. And brothers and sisters, we should be encouraged. that Scripture will stand firm, that in the midst of this chaotic society swirling with outrage, that God's word is the anchor that holds us down so that we can weather the storm. And the church is called to be this pillar of truth that upholds God's word. James 1, 21 to 22, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And then he goes on to say, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I think when I think about the idea that the church is facing a lot of persecution or the tides are changing when it comes to viewing Christians and Scripture, what comes to mind is Matthew 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me. We might be turning to a few passages the rest of the way. Matthew chapter 5, I think of the Beatitudes, verse 9. At the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus telling us where true happiness and blessing comes from. The beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, he says this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now in verse 9, he says, blessed are the peacemakers. He says, the truly happy people are the peacemakers. Not just that there's the absence of war, but he's saying peacemakers, meaning people who make peace between God and man. People who are calling others to be reconciled to the Lord. You are blessed when you are faithful in calling people to repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But then Jesus goes on to say in verse 10, blessed then are the persecuted. In other words, he's saying, look, you're blessed when you're a peacemaker, but it's not going to go well for you. I already know what the result is going to be. In most cases, you're going to be persecuted for sharing your faith. And he says, in the midst of that, you are blessed to stand firm and to suffer for my sake. When people spit in your face when you try to share the gospel with them, or when you lovingly call a friend away from sin and they yell at you, that is a blessing. He's saying that true disciples of Christ, men and women who stand firm on the foundation of Scripture, will not be tossed around by the waves. They will not waver because of their situations or circumstances. And in fact, they will stand firm, knowing that we have an eternal hope in the gospel that can never be taken away. Right, so we will be faithful and even rejoice in the midst of persecution, knowing that God's word is true and it is sufficient. And it's not a very popular thing to say, even in the church, but if we truly love and obey God's word, we will begin to live in a way that is contrary to the world's teaching and expectation. We can expect to face persecution, and Scripture is very clear that the Christian faith is incompatible with the direction of the world. Our convictions, our relationships, our work ethic, our love, counsel, and even our hope ultimately will be different from this world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Brothers and sisters, this is why we must be diligent in knowing the Word of God, because Scripture is what allows us to stand firm in the midst of a challenging and changing world. And when we know His word, we can obey God confidently, we can trust Him perfectly, we can worship Him rightly. If we're honest, sometimes we would rather be told what Scripture says than to read it and learn for ourselves, right? We want to know what the result of what Scripture is calling us to do is, right? We want to know the general principles of what we should do as good people, but we don't know oftentimes where that comes from in Scripture, so we need to be diligent. We need to be diligent in studying the Scriptures. I often hear people say that they don't have a lot of time to study God's word, or it's too hard to understand. And I will admit that some parts of the Bible are a little harder to understand than others. And I think the Bible admits that itself. But that's not an excuse not to be diligent in our study of God's word. Jesus himself, for example, he in all of his dialogues, his disputes, his teachings in Scripture, his conversations, he never gives people an excuse for not knowing what he's talking about. Right? He's never said in front of a group of people, hey, look, I understand the confusion. You know, the Old Testament is really hard to read and to comprehend. Jesus, he's always saying, have you not read? Do you not know? As if sarcastically inferring that we should know Scripture right off the bat. And people say it's hard to relate to a book that's 2,000 years old, that it's too archaic to pertain to our lives to understand. Well, realize that the people in the Bible that Jesus was speaking to, they were 1,000 years removed from King David, 1,500 years removed from Moses, 2,000 years removed from Abraham, and Jesus still assumes that they're able to read and rightly understand Scripture. Likewise, we have no excuse. The New Testament epistles were not written to scholars, teachers, preachers for the most part. They were written to congregations of people of all different education levels. They were meant to be read aloud. They were spread to all different churches. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, common Greek. They're written in layman's terms to the lowest commoners to understand. These letters and epistles were written to Gentile converts, pagans with no Old Testament knowledge, and yet they were expected to understand and to obey. You can't claim ignorance anymore. I know that each of you has at least one Bible, probably many. There are a lot of nice Bibles out there now. I know that most of you have degrees from universities and have spent hours and hours studying. We have access to Scripture, commentary, resources. We have less of an excuse to not know God's word. It always saddens me when people are more diligent in their studies or in their careers than in God's word, because one, it shows that you can be diligent about something, but two, because you're focusing on the wrong things, the temporary things, when the eternal is presented right before us. We right now exist in a time where we have more resources to know and understand God's word than any other period in history, and yet our society becomes more and more biblically illiterate. Brothers and sisters, the Scriptures are clear. They are written for us. Our Lord is speaking to us. And it will brush up against the world's standards. Thirdly, Scripture is the better investment. Scripture is the better investment. Now that I'm working more, I often have moments of weakness on my drive. And oftentimes I'll look over and there's this Starbucks that's really close to work. And I have gift cards. Kristen works in a school. She has tons of gift cards to Starbucks. And in my slight moments of weakness, I think to myself, you know, it's so fast, it's convenient. I just need the caffeine in my body, right? I think, you know, it tastes like candy. It's not really coffee. It's just candy anyways, right? But there is a better investment waiting for me, right? To spend time to get that good cup of specialty coffee. I haven't used the coffee illustration for a long time, so this is my making up for all of that. But there is a better investment. It's better tasting. It's healthier. The caffeine is more pure. I like to tell myself that, right? There's just a better thing waiting for me at work, and so there's a better investment. I think when we think about the church, when we think about fellowship, there are all these good graces that the Lord has given us that stand outside of Scripture. Right, the things like community, the church community of faith, hobbies, fellowship with one another, great teachers and pastors of the Bible, the commentaries that we have, the resources, Christian living books. There are all of these good graces that the Lord has given to us, but they are not to compare or measure up to Scripture. The Lord has given us Scripture, the closed canon of text, so that we would have everything we need in this life. And that God's word is the better investment. Look at verse 10. After the events in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas, they travel about 50 miles to a more remote region, to the city of Berea. Look at verse 10 with me. The brothers, they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue, as Paul does, verse 11. Now these Jews were more noble, meaning they were willing to learn. They were evaluating all of what Paul was saying. They had open minds. They were more generous with their time. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So they get to Berea, and Paul, he finds people who are willing to take biblical exposition seriously, to understand and spend time. Not only were they critically thinking about what was being preached and taught by Paul himself, but they were taking their scriptures and going home at night, and they were thinking and learning and being willing to study on their own humbly before scripture. They did their own examination of scripture to see if it really did point to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It wasn't this cursory investigation. They didn't just go to church service or synagogue on Sundays. It wasn't an occasional Christian living book. They didn't just listen to the leader of their synagogues tell them what to do. It wasn't just small group to be taught. It wasn't leaving small groups and never cracking open scripture again. No, they examined the scriptures daily. It was regular. It was intentional. It was them setting time aside, not just to read words on a page, but to read and to consider and to evaluate and to search. The word here that he uses for examine has the weight of this full-bore investigation into Scripture. The noble Bereans, carefully, they sifted through the evidence, and they came to the conclusion that Paul had come to, that the gospel that Paul proclaimed was the true fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And they knew that God's word was better. And I like to think that they saw God's word as so much better that Silas and Timothy later on, they stayed because they're around people who are like-minded, who love God's word. Brothers and sisters, do you think scripture is better? We have this choice every single day. Do you think scripture is better? Is it better than Netflix? Is it better than sports? Is it better than spending time with your friends? Oftentimes, we don't find ourselves examining scripture, poring over the text, because we don't think it's actually good for us. We don't think that it's better. We might not say it out loud, but the way that we treat scriptures, the way that we live, shows that we don't really value it. We don't really believe that this is good for us. I think oftentimes we think that our experiences or the community are what the Christian life is about, right? Or maybe that's all that our spiritual life is made up of, is just community and hanging out with other good Christian people. We go to church, we hang out with church people, we talk about church people, we come to praxis, and that's it. And we think we've got the Christian life all mastered, but we're missing something, guys. We're missing something. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1. I love this passage, and I want us to kind of examine this passage quickly. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter, he's writing one of his last letters. He says this: "For we," him and the disciples, "did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain." So stop there. He's talking about Matthew chapter 17, okay, the Mount of Transfiguration. He's talking about him being up there with Jesus. Now, I want everyone to picture this. I'll read this, and this is what he's talking about in Matthew chapter 17. This is what happens in Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, okay, the guy who wrote 2 Peter, Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face, Jesus' face, shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, as Peter does, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make tents for us, and for you, and for Moses, and for Elijah. Verse 5, and he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So imagine this scene that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter. Right? He's saying, look, I was there. I was there when Jesus took me and James and John. We went up this mountain, and Jesus revealed all his glory to us. And Moses and Elijah, they showed up on that mountain. I was there, and then I heard the audible voice of God saying to me, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And so no one lives and hears and experiences the presence of God and survives. And so they fall down terrified on that mountain with Jesus, and then they feel the touch of Jesus on their shoulder. They look up and see only Jesus comforting them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18, this is what Peter's talking about. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I was there on the mountain. I heard the voice saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. I was on that holy mountain. But then look at verse 19 in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, and we have something, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp in a shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, I was there, I experienced all of that. But there's something better, more fully confirming, and that is the prophetic word of God. The prophetic word of God. Brothers and sisters, Scripture is the better investment. And we see that in Acts 17, the Bereans, they took it upon themselves to know Scripture because they knew the worth and the value. They were generous with their time in Scripture. They were eager to study and to know God's very words to us. Do we approach Scripture the way the Bereans did? Do we approach with eagerness? Do we look forward to our moments in Scripture with the Lord, to understanding and studying and examining God's word? I pray that we would see that Scripture is the better investment. So I want to end with some application here, because it's very easy to kind of listen to a message like this and see the importance of Scripture, and yet we oftentimes don't know what to do. That as a church, you know, we need to cherish God's word. I think oftentimes when Kristen and I go shopping, she'll ask me if she can buy something. For some reason, you know, I want my wife to have nice things. I want her to enjoy nice things. But it's like second nature. I'll always look at her and be like, well, are you going to use it? That's always my question. I don't know why. Okay, so she'd be like, hey, can I get this? I'm like, are you going to use this? It could be like toothpaste. I'm like, are you going to use that? Right? Yes, we need toothpaste. But I don't know why I always ask that question. And afterwards, I'm always looking, kind of like monitoring if she's actually going to use the things that we buy. I think oftentimes it's easy to kind of hear a message like this on the importance of Scripture to go away and then to actually not do anything, but be encouraged that, okay, yeah, maybe I should put that on my list of things to do. Right? Most people aren't in here thinking, man, you know, I don't want to spend time in Scripture. I would never do something like that. You're not usually thinking things like that. Most of you know and are maybe convicted that you do need to spend more time in the Word, but you maybe don't know where to begin. And so I wanted to spend some time giving some really simple principles. At the end of your notes there, At work, we started a Bible study with some of the guys there during lunch, and this is kind of what we do. And I know there are a ton of different tools out there, so if there's something else out there that works for you and brings you before God's word, use that. This is not the end-all, be-all. This is just kind of what came up off the top of my head. But the first thing I would say in how to read God's word is to ask, right? To pray before the Lord, to pray and come humbly before God's word. Sometimes we kind of get into our Bible study time and it's like, okay, time to read the Bible, and we rush into things. But I would say slow down, pray to the Lord, ask humbly. Ask the Lord, you know, come in and soften my heart to receive your word. Help me to understand things. So ask, come to God's word humbly. Secondly, read. Sounds very simple. You cannot spend time in God's word without reading. But I would say read the word thoroughly. Read the word and ask questions. Observe things in the text. Right? Think about what you're reading. Consider the things that are happening. Look at the movement in the text if it's a narrative. Look at the commands. Look at the ands and the syntax, the sentence structure in an epistle. Consider and read through thoroughly what you're going through. Thirdly, understand. Ask yourself, what is the main point of this text? A better question might be, what was the author trying to convey or communicate to the original readers of this text? Right? What are they trying to communicate to the readers? What is the main point? And at this point, I'll let you cheat and use some commentaries, right? Maybe get on some Desiring God or Gospel Coalition or something. You know, look up things so that kind of be a guide, a little bumper lane for you as you think about what the main point of the text is. So figure out what is the author trying to communicate, and then lastly, apply. Right? This is usually what we try to jump to. If we have a five-minute devotional, we're jumping to application in the first, you know, minute and a half. But apply should be last. After we've thought through the text, after we've considered what the main point is, then we start to think, okay, how does the truth of God's word change the way I live? How should this change the way I live? What are the implications, not just on right now, but in every aspect of my life? Think through and apply. And I think if you need help in this area, find other believers at work or even in your small groups to keep you accountable to these things. Do this regularly, like the Bereans. Do it regularly, daily. Spend time in God's word. Actively try to apply the word in your life. So if you hear application on Sunday, actually try to do it on Monday. Don't forget. Don't forget the things that you're learning from God's word. So real simple. If you have more questions about that, you can come and find me afterwards. I'll close with this. I'll be the first to admit that Praxis is not a perfect ministry. And I hope you don't walk in on Thursday nights thinking that this is the perfect ministry. I think there are a lot of things that we can grow in. There are a lot of young believers. There are a lot of immature believers. There are a lot of godly believers in this group. And we struggle with all sorts of sins and divisions. There are things that I don't even see. There are things that I'm thankful for that you've invited me to walk alongside you. But Praxis, I really want us to be people of the word. Like, I want the church to think of young adults and think, man, they really know God's word. Like, that's my hope. If there's nothing else that you get from the time that we're spending together, I hope you would walk away saying, you know, we always looked at God's word every single night we were together. We always learned about what it is to read and to understand God's word. Even in my preaching, I'm trying to show you how I would walk through scripture, how we can understand these things. That Praxis would be known as people of the word. Because when I think about ministry, there's a saying that rings in my head over and over again. And the saying is this: what you win them with is what you win them to. And I've been convicted this week that as I've been contemplating and examining this passage, that I need to do more to win people over to God's word. Because I think it's easy to win people over to community. It's easy to win people over to fun times and fun events. But are we winning people over to God's word? Are we people who are characterized as the Bereans were by an intense study and examination of God's word? Or do we get bored of God's word? I think you can say many things about our fellowship group, but can people say that we're all about God's word? And so I hope that we would be able to read and to understand the Bible clearly, to encourage each other from the Word, to rebuke and correct one another from God's inerrant Word, that relationships would be submitted to God's Word, that we would be a group that cherishes God's Word. And I know that it begins in my heart and each of our hearts as we come humbly before the Lord, but Praxis, let us be a group characterized by knowing God's Word. Will you pray with me? Father, we often overlook the unique blessing it is that is such a transcendent God that is high above the heavens and the universe, that is creator, that exists outside of space and time, that you, God, would communicate to us imminently, that you would give us scripture to help us think through our lives and the ways that we care, the ways that we love, the ways that we live. And Father, I'll be the first to confess that I do not spend enough time in your Word. And that, Lord, I have much to grow in this area, and I pray for Praxis as a group that beyond the fellowship, beyond the fun, beyond the encouragement that we receive from one another, that we would be people who love your Word desperately. So, Father, help us. Help us to desire these good things. Help us to be blessed because we know your Word. Help us to be, as Psalm 1 says, like a tree planted by the stream of water, that we would be refreshed by the Word, that we would grow because we know and love your Word, Father. So, Father, we thank you for this reminder, for this call to action. We lean on you for help. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.